This afternoon, if the Lord would bless us for a few moments, we want to look at a sermon that Jesus preached. Brother Carl talked about preaching the good news, and certainly Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners, is good news, in particular if you embrace the truth of that as one who knows that he is a sinner. But when Jesus began to teach his apostles and disciples, he did not present what we would call a Pollyanna view of discipleship. He told his disciples that people would hate them and persecute them, and that they would even believe that they were doing God's will in doing those things. When you're looking at any new activity or endeavor to which you are unacquainted, you typically want to know something about it. And when an organization is endeavoring to have people join them to recruit or however you want to put it, they will typically tell you something about what their goals are, their mission statement, whatever it is, however it is that you want to put it. And typically, when someone is going to convey a body of information that they believe is important and that they want you to understand is important, there is a format that they will use. And you see this all the time in speeches and in books and things like that. And typically, they will put the very most important things at the very beginning, and they will put the second most important things at the very end. In other words, the speech or the letter or whatever it is typically will outline what is most important at the beginning and then deal with it once again at the end. In Jesus' ministry, his first sermon is recorded in beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and goes through chapter 7. And his last message is found over in John chapter 14, and I think it goes to the end of 17 and maybe a little into 18. I don't remember off the top of my head. But in both instances, those are messages that are addressed to his followers. It's not a general message for everyone that might one day be his followers, but rather to people who have identified themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at the so-called Sermon on the Mount in that context. This is the first sermon that Jesus preached. And in preaching it, he's going to convey information that these folks had never heard before. And that information went to the very heart of discipleship, what it was to be a follower of Christ Jesus. Now, I think that it's important that we as people who have said we want to follow Christ and we want to be the best disciples of Christ Jesus that we can be, I think it's important that we understand what Jesus considered was the first things that disciples needed to know if they were going to be good and obedient disciples. And those things are contained in beginning in Matthew chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to go do a verse by verse through this, but I do want to begin it by pointing out to you just how, from the world's perspective, just how counterintuitive being a disciple of Christ is. And by that I mean that being a follower of Christ has a result or an impact on the follower that the world is clueless about, and that the world will never figure out. As a matter of fact, at one point, Jesus points out to them that that it is so futile where the world is concerned, it is so futile, their effort to understand Christ is so futile that he compares it to casting pearl before swine. That not only will they not understand it, they will be hostile toward you in their ignorance and in the frustration of their inability to truly understand what your discipleship is about. Now, that's not to suggest that we are to isolate ourselves from the world. If you go over to the last sermon that Jesus preached, he said he prayed to the Father that we would be kept from the world, but not taken out of the world. In other words, that we wouldn't become like the world, and that, but at the same time, that we would have some influence in the world. So he begins this with a statement that is, from the world's perspective, is completely counterintuitive. And that statement is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's chapter 5, verse 3. The word blessed there literally means happy. That there is a happiness to be experienced by those who see themselves as completely bankrupt where their own righteousness is concerned. That we're poor in spirit carries a connotation of humility, but it's not simply a contrived humility. It is a humility that comes from the reality that so far as the things of God are concerned, which are the truly valuable things in this universe, that where those things are concerned, we are wholly lacking. That we have no righteousness, that we have no good works, that there is nothing about us that we can commend ourselves to the Lord. Therefore, we are poor in spirit in the sense that we understand that if there is anything good that we ever do, if there we ever have the least of a good thought, if we ever perform any good work, it's because the mercy of God has been bestowed upon us by his work of righteousness in us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that when we see ourselves that way, that it's something to be happy about. Now, as we go through these, he gives us a number of other things to be happy about, that where the world is concerned, where worldly prestige or popularity or power or any of these things are concerned, none of these are things that people would be happy to be characteristic in them. And what Jesus is saying is, from the very beginning, my disciples must understand that the Christian character will be such that the world will look at you and be utterly perplexed at your joy and peace and happiness. Will be utterly perplexed. So he goes on with this and he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And I'm going to stop right there. So he presents all of these characteristics, and he says, when you embrace these Christian traits, these Christian characteristics, your experience in the embracing of those things is it's going to make you happy. It's going to make you happy. That's what I mean about it being counterintuitive, because it doesn't seem like any of these things would make you happy, would it? Not even being a peacemaker. You know, if you've ever tried to be a peacemaker, if you come up with a truly equitable peace, everybody that's involved is mad at the peacemaker. So, you know, how could that be joyful? Well, from the standpoint of the Christian trait of being a peacemaker, we understand that the Prince of Peace is our example of the peacemaker. And even though the wicked were mad at him, he had the approval of God. And having the approval of God, he could endure the shame of the cross and the despising of those that nailed him on the cross, because there was a source of joy that he was observing before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, as the peacemaker. That Christ Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness, not for himself, for he was utterly righteous. There was no sin in him. But his yearning and desire where righteousness was concerned was on our behalf. And so he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might receive his righteousness before God. That he poured out himself at Calvary so that we could absorb his righteousness and be justified by his blood, so that he hungered and thirst to death for righteousness and had joy in doing so. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. As we go through these things, what we discover is that these so-called Christian traits, which produce happiness in the followers of Christ Jesus, that the origin of each one of these, so far as an example is concerned, is none other than Christ himself. It is Christ who is the peacemaker. It is Christ who is the merciful. It is Christ who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." Do you understand that meekness is not wimpiness? Meekness is that kind of quiet, steadfast courage in the face of all manner of opposition and hostility. It is the resolve to do the right thing, no matter what the or who the opposition is. When Christ said that he was meek and lowly, what he meant was he didn't come to pick a fight with anyone. He came to save sinners. And that he would not be deterred from that. And the scriptures tell us that the meek and lowly Lamb of God set his face toward Jerusalem as flint. That there was a hardness in his resolve that he would go and pay the price, the meek and lowly Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So when we look at these Christian traits, these attributes of discipleship, let us understand that our understanding of these traits can be found in the examples of Christ Jesus as he was here upon the earth. I want to move quickly ahead. The next section begins, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And we're all familiar with that text. He talks about his disciples having qualities where the earth is concerned as salt and light. And of course, we understand, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we understand that salt gives savor. It improves the taste of food, for instance. But it also has a preserving quality. It can keep food from spoiling. And he says that where the world is concerned and where a community or a church or a city or even a nation is concerned, that Christians living as they should have a preserving quality, and part of that preserving quality improves the quality of life itself as a savor, if you will. That the world is just a better place when Christians are behaving the way they're supposed to. And not only that, we're supposed to be light. And we understand that when Jesus uses light as an analogy for the teachings of Christianity and the behaviors that we as Christians are supposed to engage in, that he's talking about providing understanding. Do you understand that inasmuch as Christ Jesus himself as the Word made everything that exists, that all meaning of life began with him and resides with him, that the meaning of man's very existence cannot be understood apart from the things that God has revealed about man's existence. And so our perspective, let me give you just a brief example of that. You know, our founding fathers understood these things. And so when Thomas Jefferson sat down and began to write, with the help of Benjamin Franklin and three others, began to write the Declaration of Independence, he penned these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And then he tells us where that notion comes from, why it is a self-evident truth, why every person intuitively understands that fundamentally there is no difference between one human being and another human being. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Incidentally, that phrase, pursuit of happiness, is probably the most misunderstood and abused phrase in all of the founding documents. That means a virtuous practice of well-being. A virtuous practice of well-being. That is pursuit of happiness. If you want to look it up, John Locke was who coined the phrase, but the idea didn't originate with him. If you go back, you'll find that John Locke got the idea from a guy by the name of Richard Hooker, who was an English theologian, and that Richard Hooker goes all the way back to Acts of the Apostles, where the Apostle Paul is talking about life in whom the God in whom we live, move, and have our being, and he's talking about well-being, which has its root in virtuous behavior. Now, there's some meaning for life. And we as Christians understand that every human being began from the union of Adam and Eve. How could we not be equal? God made Adam, and then he took from Adam a rib and made Eve, and he told them to go forth and multiply so that every one of us, if it were possible, would be able to trace our DNA right back to Adam and Eve, which means that if we all have common origin, then so far as our humanity physiologically is concerned, so far as our humanity is concerned, we're all alike. Did you know that your DNA and the person in the world that is most unlike you, their DNA still has over 99% similarity? Now, there's still room for a lot of dissimilarity, but essentially we're the same. And we as Christians understand that. We understand it as a self-evident truth, but we also understand it as a matter of faith, because we understand that we were created by none other than God. At least our federal head, Adam, was. After pointing this out to his disciples, saying, "You have a vital role in the world, even though the world will persecute you. You can be happy in that persecution because they persecuted me." You know, Jesus embraced the persecutions that he suffered, again, for the joy that was set before him. We can embrace the persecutions that we suffer because they persecuted him first, and he could rejoice in that persecution. And we can also rejoice in the reality that this too will end because the Lord is coming again. And there will be no persecution of his people when he comes again. There will be a glorious rejoicing that we will experience in all eternity. He goes on with this. And in verse 17 he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then what he proceeds to do is to, without ever actually using the word, he presents to us the superiority of faith over law service. And the way he does it is he says, where the law may give you a legal description of something that you must not do, I want you to understand that the Father looks at the motivations behind it before the behavior ever occurs. You think, wow, you know, how can I ever avoid sinning? Even the least amount of sinning, how can I avoid any amount of sinning if it goes to my motivations? That's exactly the point. He's elevating faithfulness over law service. That's why he said the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That part of the life that the Spirit gives is faith in God, faith in the example of Christ Jesus, and faith in the sufficiency of Christ is our advocate when we do sin, that we can repent and beg God's forgiveness and then be converted away from the behavior and the thought process of that sin and get on with serving the Lord. There's another thing. And incidentally, this pretty much debunks any doctrine that says that you must do something in order to be born again. And it is that faith works by love. And so if you have to believe in order to be saved, and if belief is faith, then that belief has to be empowered or motivated by love for God. Now, the problem with that is someone who is not born again, does not care for the things of God, doesn't want to retain the knowledge of God, cannot comprehend the things of God, so how can he love God? And he goes on with this and talks about us loving our enemies. He gives us a number of examples of law service and motivation and law service and motivation and law service and motivation. And the ultimate conclusion of that is that it's not possible for me to not sin apart from faith in God and the mercy of God to strengthen my faith. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And then he comes to this remarkable thing. He says, the traditions of men, you know, he talks about law service, but he also talks about traditions of men. And he puts them in the same category. And he says, the traditions of men say to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. That's a tough one. But it must be possible because the Lord's told us to do it. And the understanding of it, of how to love your enemy, must be contained in God's Word, else we wouldn't have an ability to understand how to do it. And the Lord doesn't command us to do things that we can't understand how to do. So how do you love your enemies? You know, some folks will not let you love them close up. They just won't. You know, They make it their job to make your life miserable if you get around them. Or they make it their job to entice you to commit sin if you're around them. Somehow they feel superior if they can get you in trouble with the Lord or with whomever. And when that happens, obviously, you can't love them with the kind of fellowship love that you have with someone that you rub shoulders with every day. You have to love that person at a distance. And there are examples in Scripture of that. Abraham could not love Lot close up because Lot was cantankerous and wanted to take what belonged to Abraham, and that created turmoil. Remember when they were arguing over grazing rights? The Lord had given that land to Abraham. That wasn't Lot's land to argue about anything. But what was Abraham's reaction to that? Did he expel Lot? You know, you've made yourself my enemy. I hate you now. So you just get away from here. And by the way, you leave everything that belongs to me when you go. And I don't care what happens to your flocks and your sheep and your family and your servants. I don't care about any of that. You just get out of here and make way however you can. That's not what Abraham did. Abraham said, Lot, we're brethren. We're brethren. And we ought not to strive. So there has got to be a solution in which I can love you by not fighting with you. And the obvious solution is, if we're not rubbing shoulders, we're not going to fight. So here is what I propose, Lot. You pick out whatever land you want for grazing, and I'll go the opposite direction. I'll go the opposite direction. And that's what they did. And Lot, because he had his head on crooked, made a very bad decision. And that very bad decision resulted in a lot of trouble for Lot. And when Lot got in trouble, when the slaughter of kings, when Lot and his family were kidnapped, you remember that, when he was in Sodom and Sodom was overrun, Lot was, who was it that went and rescued him? Abraham. It was Abraham, because Abraham loved Lot. And when the Lord was going to destroy Sodom, out of respect for Lot, who loved Abraham, he said, I can't do this until I tell Abraham what I'm going to do, because Lot's over there in Sodom. And what did Abraham do? He tried to rescue Lot. He tried to rescue a lot more than Lot. He tried to rescue anybody that was rescuable. But ultimately, Lot was saved because Abraham loved him. Now, that doesn't mean that loving your enemy will always work out well for your enemy. It did not end well for Lot. It did not end, but that wasn't Abraham's problem. He maintained his integrity toward God in loving a person that, from the standpoint of his behavior, was his enemy. You see that? See how that works? So it's possible for us to love people who won't love us back. And anyone who doesn't love you back from the standpoint of your interaction with them is an enemy to you. And what we have to do is, whether it's physical separation or emotional separation, you know, sometimes you can't get away from people that are, you know, treating you bad all the time. If it's someone on the job or something like that, you just can't get away from those people, but you can detach emotionally from them. I'm not going to share anything with any significance with this person. The only interaction I'm going to have with this person is to exchange niceties and treat him with decency inasmuch as he is a creature made in God's image. And I'm supposed to respect that person. So we can love our enemies and even do good toward those that despitefully use us. He continues with this, and we're not going to get all the way through this. And in chapter 6, he talks about people who now have gotten past some of these things, and they're being recognized as a follower of Christ Jesus, And what is it that we tend to do sometimes? We want to show off our religion a little bit. I'm a little bit better than you are because I'm religious. You know, I go to church on Sunday, so I'm a little bit better than you. And we want to make a show out of our religion. And Jesus says, you need to stop right there. If you're doing your alms before men, if you're making your service about impressing men, you're going to have your reward with men, but not with God. So you need to stop right there and understand that you're not being motivated by love of God. You're being motivated by a false sense of self-righteousness. You're no longer hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You think you've produced your own righteousness. Did you know that's what Job's problem was? It says that he was righteous in his own eyes. You know what Elihu said about it? That he justified himself and not God. Do you understand that when we elevate ourselves and make our religion about what good Christians we are and how we're superior to these other folks over here, the way the Sadducees and the Pharisees did, not only are we creating a false justification that really doesn't justify at all, but we are denouncing the justification that we receive by the blood of Christ because He is the source of any worthiness that we have. That when we justify ourselves, we not only are indulging in the sin of self-promotion and false promotion at that, but we are denying that our worth is by the blood of Christ. You can't have it both ways. That's what he says. You can't serve two masters. You can't have it both ways. Either you understand that God alone is the source of whatever righteousness you experience in this life, and that that it's by His mercy and grace and love for us, and that we are to embrace it in gratitude with all humbleness, and that we're to seek it as if we're starving of food and water, that we are to seek the Lord's righteousness, and that failing to do so, any sense of worth that we have is produced by our own sinful human inclinations and is disgusting to God. That's the whole. God was not being arbitrary when he asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job had a problem. And the Lord was going to address that problem. He wasn't going to tell Satan what he was doing. It wasn't any of Satan's business what he was doing. But he addressed that problem. He lowered the hedge and allowed these things to come in so that Job would begin to examine himself. And finally, as he continued and continued and continued to try to justify himself to his critics, and they were at fault too, but as he continued to justify himself before his critics, finally, Elihu said, "Here is the problem. You're justifying yourself and not God." And then the Lord began to speak to Job. He had Job's attention. And when God began speaking to Job, what was Job's reaction? "I abhor myself. There's no more self-righteousness here. When I consider your righteousness and the power of your might in creating this universe and in elevating me to the degree that you have in the past, when I consider all those things, I see that in comparison, I'm nothing and less than nothing." And he said, "I repent in sackcloth and ashes." The whole purpose of the book of Job is to teach us about repentance. Now, I grant you that Job saw showed faith and great patience all the way through that ordeal, and that certainly is an example for each and every one of us. But at its core, that book is about repentance. It's about our need to repent. He continues with this, and I'm going to have to shut this down. I'm not going to get through. And he talks about the sufficiency of the Lord. And then in chapter 7, he tells us, not only are you not supposed to make a show of your religion, but in the fact that you are a follower of Christ Jesus, that does not give you the right to go about being hypercritical about other people. Judge not. Because whatever you judge, that's what you're going to be judged with. Did you know That was what the Pharisees did, is they would judge someone. And what the Pharisees did is they came up with all of these regulations. They were the bureaucrats of Judaism. And they came up with all these regulations pertaining to each point of the law. And there was over 900 of these regulations. And so with all of those regulations, they could accuse anyone of breaking any law whatsoever by just finding a regulation and saying, well, you're not keeping that regulation the way you should have, therefore you're coveting. But what they would do is they would very scrupulously avoid any regulations that they themselves were breaking. You know, they wouldn't point that out as a regulation that this person was. And what Jesus is saying here is that's not going to work in my kingdom. If you start judging people on technicalities and you start going around trying to make yourself feel superior by finding fault with other people, I'm going to use that same measure on you. I'm going to use that same measure on you. And other people will use the same measure. And then he, and I'm going to conclude this, he then ends and he says, whatsoever, he tells us that being a disciple is really hard. It's like going through a narrow gate and walking on a very tight, thin pass. On a very tight and thin pathway. And that few people will even attempt it. Few people will attempt it. That most people will take the easy route, which is the broad road, and that leads to destruction. Now, I understand that people use this as an eternal salvation text. Here is the problem with that, and I'm going to close with this. I could go on some more, but I won't. I'm going to close with this. Here is the problem with making that an eternal text, eternal salvation text. First of all, throughout the sermon, both before and after he makes this straight gate analogy, he refers to God, to his audience, as your Father. Not only that, when he gets ready to teach them how they could appropriately pray or how we are to appropriately pray, he begins the prayer by identifying God as his Father and his audience's Father, our Father. You see that? That means this straight gate and broad gate metaphor here cannot possibly be alluding to what must be done in order to get born again, in order to be saved. It has to do with our Christian walk. It has to do with our Christian walk. And he concludes it and says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a man who hath built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon their house, and it fell not, for it was founded or built upon a rock. And then he talks about building your house on the sand, and it falls. You understand that the house he's talking about is the house of your life in the here and now. How you're going to experience life. Whether life is just going to, whether by ignoring these sayings, your life becomes an utter failure of complete and utter destruction. Or whether by keeping these sayings, in the face of persecution, you're happy. When there's trouble, you can be the peacemaker. That you understand that if there is any righteousness to be had, that we must seek it as if we're starving to death for righteousness. And that's because there's nothing in us to produce righteousness in and of ourselves. That we are to be meek and lowly like the meek and lowly Lamb of God and be steadfast in our resolve to be his Father, to be his follower. And in all things, we're to love one another even our enemies, we're to love as Christ loved us. God bless you.